funeral of John Calvin took place on May the 28th, 1564. Theodore Beza, the successor to Calvin at Geneva, and he was the minister as well who officiated this very limited funeral for Calvin. He writes an account of that day, and so I thought it was helpful to hear his thoughts of the funeral for Calvin. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, his body was carried to the common burying place without extraordinary pomp. His funeral, however, was attended by the members of the Senate, the pastors, and all the professors of the college, and a great proportion of the citizens. The abundance of tears shed on this occasion afforded the strongest evidence of the sense which they entertained of their loss. And according to his directions, no monument was erected to his memory, on which account I wrote the following epitaph. Why in this humble and unnoticed tomb is Calvin laid? The dread of falling Rome, moreed by the good and by the wicked feared, by all who knew his excellence revered, from whom even virtue's self might virtue learn, and young and old its value may discern. 'Twas modesty, his constant friend on earth, that laid this stone unsculptured with a name. O happy turf, enriched with Calvin's worth, more lasting far than marble is thy fame. Very interesting. We speak of funerals today, and we've attended funerals. We all know what funerals are like in our day. They tend to be very ornate. They tend to be very superstitious. And they tend to be filled with many distractions. That's just kind of our culture in many ways. But in a lot of ways, those distractions are not particularly Christian or biblical that we notice. As we come to our text today that is before us, it records the death and the burial of Samuel. Now, something stands out in this account of Samuel's death in our text, and you probably picked up on the fact that it only took one verse to describe. It was very simple. It was very clear. It was very short and not very ornate. Now, it doesn't appear that there was any pomp. There was, in fact, a gathering of people. They cried, and then they buried him. Now, listen to verse 1 as we come to chapter 25. And remember, we're not just talking about a particular everyday average person here. We're talking about Samuel, and we'll talk about his life here in just a moment. But Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. This is just a wonderful, simple explanation of how a great man should be buried. Let's talk about the life of Samuel. And as we do that, we want to see in this chapter, there are really two subjects before us today. I did think about breaking these up, but I think we can cover them in our time this afternoon. But there really are two subjects before us in chapter 25. There are two honorable servants of God. And these two honorable servants of God point us on to Jesus Christ. And I thought it would be helpful to compare them and to list them today. You can tell from our reading that we're speaking about Samuel, and the other honorable Christian in our passage is Abigail. And these two honorable servants of God, they point us on to Christ. We'll see how they do that in our chapter before us. Now for Samuel, you know quite a bit about Samuel. In fact, we have spent now these 25 chapters going through the life of Samuel from his birth. The wonderful thing about the scriptures with Samuel is it gives us a very full account of Samuel's life. The Word of God, it takes us from the beginning to the end. And we don't always see particular characters in the Bible with this great detail. Now, what a blessing it's been to study the book of 1 Samuel so far, and to see the life of Samuel and the many ways that God blessed him and followed along and led his life. We saw from the very godly and faithful life of his mother. We heard a prophecy of the coming Messiah. We saw the gift of Samuel's birth being the result of earnest prayer And we've seen all along many opportunities to encourage us in prayer, to be faithful in our service to God. We then followed Samuel in his early days of being tutored under the watchful care of Eli. And what a memorable story of young Samuel's calling as he heard that audible voice calling to him. And he tried to determine where it was coming from, and Eli directed him to the Lord. And later on, we learned of Eli's wicked sons. And then we came to find out as we studied the life of Samuel more that pretty much the same thing happened to Samuel. We saw a lot of direction and particular counsel there when it comes to godly leadership in the home and godly leadership in the church. And we saw many, many ways that Samuel's life pressed us on to see that even this great man of God failed in some respects when it comes to his life in the home. I do think that we find much instruction in this chapter, not only for the home, not only for the church, but also for our culture. Well, then we followed Samuel through his many prayers for the people of Israel, these great powerful times of his leadership in Israel, and his spiritual guidance, and several times his very bold preaching, and we were greatly blessed by that. We then entered into a period where Israel rejected God, and they rejected their king, God as their king, and they began this long, dark period. We're still in that period in chapter 25 under the kingship of Saul. Well, Samuel has played a part throughout the early kingship of Saul, and we saw many opportunities where over and over again Saul continually has rejected Samuel's counsel. He's defied God on numerous occasions. Samuel's right in the middle of all of that to show us a beautiful contrast to Saul. How many times have we so far in our study seen a contrast in a particular chapter between Samuel and Saul? Many times so far we've seen that in our study. We have seen then as well the boldness of Samuel. And this was all of our little boy's favorite chapter, was whenever Samuel hacked King Agag into pieces. That was their favorite. That was the one that seemed to get their attention. The boldness of Saul, you can't get past that happening in his life. And we just we take in this wonderful, very bold servant of God. We have seen as well that Samuel was the one who was led to discover Saul. And we trace that journey through to the very finding of Saul. And then we saw the same thing happen with David, where Samuel was used to bring David, another contrast to Saul, into the life of Israel. And then we were then through the life of David so far, when we were just beginning the life of David, but through the life of David so far, we've seen the faithfulness of Samuel. Now, what's the point of going through this history? We've already studied this, but I wanted to try to encapsulate it in a bit of a sense to kind of bring to your memory these many things we've learned about Samuel to see his faithful life. So what's the point then of going back over that life? And the reason for that, my friends, is to see what kind of a death we have in verse 1. The kind of life we live will determine the kind of death that we have. Samuel's is an honorable death. We have many examples of shameful deaths in this particular book of the Bible. In fact, in our very chapter before us, we had the shameful death of Nabal. And what we'll learn about him is that he had no excuse for being as wicked as he was. He was of the tribe of Judah and had opportunities to give service to David and to be a part of the proclaiming of the coming Messiah, as David's life is a type for us. Well, we also saw the shameful deaths so far in these chapters, many of them, too many to list. And in a couple of chapters, we'll see the shameful death of Saul himself. But here we don't see a shameful death. We see the death of a godly man. Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, when it comes to the death of Samuel, I don't want you to overestimate the great significance of that event in the life not only of David, but the life of Israel. Just verse 1 strikes us as being short and simple and to the point, But look at the magnitude of what's happening in verse 1. In fact, we might compare Samuel's death to the death of Moses. What an important juncture that was in the life of Israel, as this man who had led them out of captivity now comes to the promised land and can't go into the promised land. And so the leadership is transferred, and Moses, the author of the first part of the Word of God, he drops from the picture. And this is somewhat on the scale of what's happening with the death of Samuel. Now, one of the things we want to notice about Samuel, he was a transitional character. He's the last of the judges. He's a prophet who in himself founded a school for prophets. And this is a very important transitional figure in the life of Israel. What's the application to you and I? Often the church is had to deal with the loss of its great leaders. That's one of the reasons why I started by speaking about Calvin. In many ways, a very important figure in the history of the church. But look at the comparisons there with the funeral of Samuel and the funeral of Calvin. We don't even know where he's buried now. There's a rock there in a common cemetery. Is it where he's buried? No one knows. And I think that there's something very important about the that picture that gives to us about the simplicity of death and burial. Now, the thing we want to see with Samuel, in the reason of going over his life and the reason of emphasizing his death, is that we want to see that Samuel's life points us on to Jesus Christ. How can we say that? How can we say that Samuel's life and then Samuel's death points us on to Jesus Christ? You see, my friends, Samuel was about as good as it gets for men in the Word of God. But he couldn't live forever. And so we find that in the death of Christian leaders, specifically in our passage, the death of a prophet and a priest points us on to a prophet and a priest who lives eternally. A prophet and priest who reigns eternally. And the book of Hebrews actually shows us the superiority of Christ over Samuel. Now, if you were not a Christian, you might be really depressed if you saw that Samuel died. If you were following along in the story, you didn't see the significance of it. But a Christian sees the significance of a dying priest. Doesn't a Christian sees that? Why? Because of Hebrews chapter 7. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy and harmless and undefiled. Can we say that about Samuel? Wasn't that kind of a priest? Separate from sinners was Samuel? No. And has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, Samuel did, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, as Samuel did, and then for the people's. For this he did once, and we are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. What a wonderful thing, then, that when we see a priest die in the Word of God, this points us on to Jesus Christ. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, he died and was raised, and now forever is a priest. And he isn't limited like Samuel. And so as we hear today a very poor attempt at a funeral sermon for Samuel, now some 3,000 plus years later, we're encouraged that our priest no longer dies. We're encouraged that our hope is in Christ, who is forever exalted, having completed his work on the cross for our behalf, seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning in power and glory. At the death of Samuel, the Christian finds hope in Christ, a reminder that Christ's ministry is eternal, while Samuel's is limited. My friends, today, what a good reminder and a good point for me to make here in our passage is that if you are not in Christ, and whoever it is that you're putting your trust in will die, and you'll die with them. We see here that Christ is the only hope of salvation. And we have an encouragement to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. The logical question that then comes to us, and it's an honest question, don't really have time to delve into it much, but then if Samuel dies in verse 25, then who writes verse 26? Or chapter 26 and chapter 27? How is it that we have Samuel as the author if Samuel's dying in the middle of the book? And, well, the simple answer is that someone else writes the rest of the books of Samuel. Maybe one of the other prophets, I don't know. A good area for you to explore. But it is important to point out we are studying 1 Samuel, and Samuel just died. So we do want to point out that someone else writes the rest of these accounts in the inspired Word of God. We make a transition here in verse 1 already, because we're talking about Samuel, but then we start talking about David. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So, apparently, in our passage, David was not allowed to be at the funeral because I would assume that Saul was there. And they're they don't mix at this point. We don't have David and Saul in the same room. So, this is a time of testing for David. What a struggle it must have been not to go to the funeral of Samuel. Time of testing for David. And I think in some sense, a lot of commentators find that David, there's a bit of a stumble here on David's part, that he's perhaps retreating as he moves his position once more. And as we're going to see in our chapter, the two faithful Christians in our chapter are Samuel and Abigail. And for David, David not so much in our chapter. We're going to see him stumble several times, and he comes around at the end after Abigail bats her eyelashes at him, I guess, at the end of our chapter. We're going to find that David is not an example, particularly of a faithful Christian in the chapter before us. Now, I have to wonder, as we're seeing David make a really bad decision here in a few moments, I wonder if the death of Samuel had something to do with that. I mean, he's already in exile. He can't go to his family. And as we see at the end of the chapter, one of his wives has been taken, his wife at the time had been taken away from him by Saul. And I wonder if maybe the bad decision he makes here has something to do with the death of Samuel. Just something to think about. We're trying to get to know David a little more in our chapter. Let's make the transition then to begin to talk about the second faithful Christian in our chapter. And our chapter does begin then in verse 2 to give an account of David's conflict with Nabal. And then we also see David meeting Abigail. Verse 2 gives us some very important details about the significance of this account. And I think we need to spend some time in these verses here as well. Now, there was a man, in verse 2, in Maon, whose business was in Carmel. Now, those places are important. We'll see why. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to you and I, but that's a pretty rich guy back in these days. You were measured by how many sheep and goats that you have. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. And this is important, too. He was of the house of Caleb. Why are those things important? Often we can run past these little details. And we're like, well, how do I pronounce that? We might not be sure how to pronounce a word. We'll go past it, and we don't think of the significance of sometimes these names and these places. But, you know, maybe they sound funny when we say them, and we don't know where they are. But this information in verses 2 and verse 3 is very, very important for us today. You see, Maon and Carmel were cities that belonged to the tribe of, take a guess, Judah. We've already seen this so far. Haven't we seen the people of Judah reject David? Well, that's interesting because David's of the house of Judah. So these are like his relatives in a certain sense. All right, so then Nabal, being from the house of Caleb, is significant as well. What house is Caleb a part of? Caleb is also a part of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so that adds a little bit of depth to our story here as we are exploring what's happening to David. We've seen this so far. We remember David was rejected by the cities of Keilah and Ziph in a couple of chapters ago. If you recall that, they betray David. They actually turned David over to Saul. And we made the connection to Jesus Christ. Because with our Lord Jesus Christ, he was betrayed by his own people for his crucifixion. Now, these people here in our chapter, who were also primarily through the leadership of Nabal, are rejecting Christ. In this, we see David as a very obvious type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was betrayed by his own people. Now, it's very interesting to me as well. I think we continue to see examples here. The rich and the powerful are rejecting the kingship of David. So Nabal, the rich leader, rejects David. But who comes to David in our chapter? Well, Abigail comes to David. In biblical times, there were a woman was not often deemed to be particularly important politically. And so the women come to David. Who else comes to David in our chapter? Shepherds, the lowly. Who's David already the leader of? His band of 600 men. The scriptures were very clear. They were misfits. They were tax evaders. They were people who didn't like Saul, which made the time in the cave when they all wanted to kill Saul even more significant because they hated Saul. But David saved Saul, again, another type of Christ. Interesting, we see, and I don't think this is I'm not going to make this assertion, but I'll make an observation that I think is significant, that we see in our passage here when many of the leaders of Judah reject David, and we've seen several cities so far reject David, that David comes away from all of that with a bride who's from a remnant of believers. I think that's significant. I'm not going to make that assertion, but I think that you can see a significant there. David, a significant thing. David comes away with a bride, much like our Lord Jesus Christ does. Of course, we also notice the imperfection of David in that he does take multiple wives. And if I have some time at the end, I'll get to that. And remember, we explored this topic a few weeks ago, that when David first began his exile, remember he was lying to the priest and he was pretending to be crazy, that kind of a thing. And I think in those times, he is a type of Christ, but he shows us that he's an imperfect type. We saw that was a time that we might make notice of the fact that often the types and the typology that points to Christ, it's not going to be a perfect type. Why is that? Just simply speaking, why is the Lord's Supper, for example, not the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ? Because it's not. It's bread and wine. If it were the actual body of Jesus Christ, we'd be Roman Catholics and we would worship it. You see, because it would be Christ. Well, it isn't Christ. That's the whole point. A type isn't Christ. And how would we know that David is not Christ unless we saw that not only is he a type of Christ, but he's an imperfect type. David sins. David falls. David stumbles. We'll see one example in our chapter here today. David has all of these wonderful ways that he's a type of Christ, but David sins. And that's how those two can go hand in hand. All right? So we come to verse 6. David will then send some young men to Nabal. Look at the example of lowliness here. What's David doing in verse 6? He's basically begging for bread, begging for food. So this is a very humble time for David in verses 6 and following. He prays in verse 8 that they'll find favor in his eyes as they come to Nabal. And then we see that Nabal then answers David's servants. And this is a turning point in the story, very significant event. Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who's David? Why does that matter to me? What's the point? Why do I need to give food to you? Why does David matter?" I think we find a certain reaction here from David. But let's talk just a bit about Nabal, the person here. What is he displaying to us in the passage before us? Well, he's a particularly vile person, is he not? Twice, even by his own wife, has been called a scoundrel. So, we find a man who is not an honorable man. He's bitter. He's very selfish. He will not. Now, look, they tell him very clearly, David protected your shepherds while they were out in the fields. You're making money because the chapters before told us the Philistines were out raiding people. David protected the shepherds. And then when he's hungry, he goes to Nabal and says, "You know, I protected your shepherds. Can I have some food?" And Nabal mocks David. He doesn't just say no. He mocks David. Well, obviously, it was in the plan of God to keep David from killing Nabal. But that was not a real bright thing for Nabal to do, because David was pretty powerful and pretty low down at this point, and it wasn't a good time to mess with David. See, we draw this from the scripture. David is not in a good place. Look what David does. It is interesting, though, as we see the reaction of David. Look at the Nabal, just a few more statements on him. The significance of... Now, David's the most significant person in the world at this point. Okay? On the grand scheme of things, Samuel's passed from the scene. David is the rising king who is the type of Jesus Christ. In many ways, at the very time, he is a prophet writing the Psalms. We've seen several so far in our study so far. So, David's the most significant person in the world. Nabal has no clue who he is. It's interesting to notice that Abigail does, right? She knows all about him. She even uses an example about a sling to David. She knows who David is. Nabal seems to know that he's like a runaway, breakaway servant or something. That's very interesting to notice in our passage, that David is the one who is blessed of God. He's victorious over his enemies. He's fulfilling prophecies. He himself is a prophet. But Nabal is blind to see who David is. Now, that is not a surprising thing to you and I today, because we see this over and over in the scriptures. We think again of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in front of kings and the most powerful men in the world. And yet they had no idea who he was. And they didn't believe him. Even though servants were sent ahead to announce him, as we see in our chapter here, Christ was rejected by the rich and by the powerful. They rejected his divine lineage. Didn't accept that he was the king. Just like they didn't accept that David was the king. And we find then that Christ was most eagerly followed by women, by shepherds, by tax collectors and fishermen and the rejected of society. Christ was disrespected like David was before him. What a wonderful thing to notice. Skipping ahead, but just to give you a foreshadow here, what did Jesus Christ do when he was disrespected? Died for us, didn't he? What did David do when he was disrespected in chapter 25? He got mad and was going to kill everybody. I want you to notice in comparing David to Jesus Christ in verse 13 that Christ submitted to the disrespect, to the spitting and the cursing of him. He submitted and he allowed himself to be the sacrifice for your sins and for my sins and the sins of his people. And David's response to the disrespect of Nabal is to rise up and go to war. What a shameful response. Let's just say that of David in our chapter. And Abigail is going to call him out. She did. You heard that. We'll find that David's response is shameful. Look at verse 12. So David's young men turned on their heels. They went back and they came and told him all of the words. Verse 13. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Somehow, in the wisdom of David, being a prophet of God, a godly man, in many respects, we've seen that. But David thought that taking 400 men to kill all the males in Nabal's house to avenge the dishonor that was given to him was the right thing to do. It is interesting to see. Later on, we'll see David thinking somehow that with his role and who he is, that taking Bathsheba to be his wife will be the right thing to do. Think back on your own life. Look at the things that we do at times when we think they're the right thing to do. These are good examples to show us to be careful about the decisions that we make and our reaction when we're offended. Look at the reaction of David. That spur of the moment. If it were not for God sending Abigail to stop him, David would have shamed his entire name and future kingdom. We've noticed in chapter 24, we spent a great deal of time in chapter 24. Remember that David had the opportunity to rise up and kill Saul, who had lied about him and disrespected him. And what was David's reaction just one chapter ago with Saul? Everybody else wanted him to kill Saul, but David said, "I know better than to kill Saul." But isn't it interesting that David didn't know better with Nabal? Interesting the way that we think as Christians. In that act of wisdom and maturity, in chapter 24 with David, we saw the parallel with our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Do you not think that I can destroy them if I want to?" You see, on that day in the cave, David restrained himself and he trusted in God to avenge him and to save him. And he didn't take it into his own hands to save himself. Twice in our chapter, it says David took, he wanted to take something into his own hands. But he didn't in chapter 24. My friends, notice how fickle that the people of God are. And one day we can stand and be strong. And sometimes even on the same day, we fall in shame and sin. How quick we are to forget the commandments of God. Notice that David was sensitive to respecting the life and the authority of Saul. But David was not sensitive to respecting the life and the authority of Nabal. What an interesting observation to make in the life of a Christian. Isn't that easy for you and I to do as well? A young man may show respect to his elders at church, but then he'll go home and disrespect his father. See, we kind of have enough sense in one time to respect authority, but not in another. Or a young man may show respect for dad, but not show respect for mom. Or dad may show respect for his boss at work because he doesn't want to be fired. But then he'll come home and show very little respect for his wife or show little respect for the elders at church. Isn't it interesting that we can be on guard not to be hateful to our boss at work, but then when we come home, our guard is down. The same can be said for life. We might value some people's lives, but we don't tend to value all life, as our commandment tells us to do. A final application and a warning is regarding pride. Look at how violently angry that David, David loses his mind in this chapter. Look at how violently angry that David becomes when his honor is questioned. What do you and I do when someone lies about us? Or someone disrespects our authority? Or someone brushes us off and pretends like we don't matter? It kind of happens a lot, doesn't it? We don't live in a respectful society that honors authority like it should. What's our response? How much greater would be our witness if we would see the example of Jesus Christ instead of the example of David? Well, we make another transition here. We see that not everyone in our story is unwise and forgetting the laws of God, or selfish, or trying to kill people who damage their pride. Of course, the voice of reason in chapter 25. With all of this male testosterone happening in our chapter, is the voice of a woman. Her name is Abigail. And in verses 14 through 17, one of her young servants comes to warn her about what has happened. And she takes a caravan of donkeys filled with food to David to intercede for her wicked husband. Verse 20, so it was when she rode in the donkey that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming toward her, and she met them. So here we begin to witness the great wisdom of Abigail. Very wise, wise woman in our chapter. Spend some time looking at what she says in her little speech to David. We don't have a lot of time to unpack all the details there, but she is a wise woman. She saves her entire family, and she meets her future husband. Let's be thankful today that God sends intervening providences into our lives to keep us from doing really dumb things. Aren't we glad that God does that? Husbands, aren't we glad today that our wives keep us from doing really dumb things? Amen. Ultimately, in our passage, who is it that keeps David from doing something really dumb? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. As our mediatorial King, He is guiding and governing all things in His sovereignty to His glory and our good. So you see, ultimately, Abigail keeps David from doing something really dumb. But my friends, it's Jesus Christ that keeps us from doing these things that would get us into so much trouble, because our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign and He guides things. He sends intervening means and providences into our lives to keep us from being what we would be without Him. In our chapter, it's just an example that Abigail is that. But in all the examples of the Scripture, which are filled from the beginning to the end, it's Jesus Christ who is the one who sends the intervening providence to keep us from killing ourselves in so many crazy ways, the things we would do without the Abigails in our lives working through the providence of Jesus Christ. Well, we have a clear statement of David's very rash oath in verses 21 and 22. Listen to what David says. Now, this is kind of a flashback here. It says, now David had said. So this was the scenario leading up to that the meeting of Abigail and David. David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. Now, first of all, notice how our rash oaths are often built on things that are untrue. Was it in vain that David did the right thing and protected the shepherds, even though Nabal didn't give him any food? Is it the only reason that we obey God is so we'll get something from the person that we might do a good thing to? You see, David was doing the right thing. It was not in vain that he obeyed God. It was the right thing. And then, he has repaid me evil for good. Why is David surprised at that? Whose life is filled with someone repaying good with evil? I mean, David should understand much more about the providence of God than he does in this very rash oath. And it's interesting, the Psalms are filled with examples of where it seems that David does understand that. Didn't you notice before when David was, he was acting crazy to the Philistines, he wrote a psalm at the time that talked about not being untruthful. You know, so that Psalms sometimes show the opposite. Maybe David is seeing the error of his ways. He's repaid me evil for good. Why wouldn't David get that? May God do so. And look at this oath that he's making. Consider the significance of this. May God do so. He's swearing in the name of God. May God do so. Now, we can do that. We do promise and make oaths in the name of God, but to do godly things. But look at this ungodly thing that David swears in the name of God. And more so, to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. I just think of the significance of what David is saying that he'll do. He's going to go and slaughter all the males. The people he's never even met because he was offended by the way they treated his servants. I want you to make a mental note there of verse 22. Because that will be significance to us here in a few moments. What he says he'll do, his rash oath. Notice what happens in verses 23 through 31. Now something happens to David that he was not aware of when he made the oath. Suddenly Abigail appears on the scene. Now I don't want to spend... I don't have time to spend a lot of time on Abigail's little speech here, but I do want to read through a part of it, and I want you to see how many times that Abigail mentions the name of God. It should stand out to you. And I think, kids, you might find this to be interesting. Count how many times that I say the name Yahweh. Count how many times I say the name Yahweh. Picking up with verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as Yahweh lives and your soul lives, since Yahweh has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand. Look at how Abigail is sort of shaming David. He's kept you from doing it and kept you from taking it into your own hands. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for Yahweh will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. Oh, what is this? Is this a prophecy? Or is she restating a prophecy that she already knew about David? She says that Yahweh will make your house to endure. Because my Lord fights the battles of Yahweh, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. In other words, is this really a battle of Yahweh, David? I mean, she's sort of questioning his actions here. And evil is not found throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you, and obviously a reference to Saul, and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Now, come on. She had to have known about what David did with Goliath. And she throws this into her little speech to David. You know, the wise words of a woman can turn the path of a man so well. And we see that she does this here in our passage here before us. Let's pick up in... Verse 30, and it shall come to pass when Yahweh is done for my Lord, and she's calling David her Lord too. That's why it's kind of confusing if you don't use the designation of Yahweh. According to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and he has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. Over and over here, Abigail is using her words very carefully to keep David from murdering her whole household. But when Yahweh has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Now, if you were counting the Yahwehs, what was the count? Did you get eight? You got seven? You're right, it was seven. I counted seven, so close. Eight times we find that Abigail uses the name of Yahweh. Now, that's interesting to me. As we're talking about the faithfulness of Abigail, we're intended to see that her godliness and her wisdom. And it's beyond question who she is. She's in the house of Judah. She is a child of God. And she's confirming the prophetic promises that are given to David. Verse 32 picks up. David said to Abigail, and look at how David's attitude changes when he meets Abigail. After her speech, now David's ready to kill everybody. And look what happens in verse 32. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Now all of a sudden David begins to talk about the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. There's it again, taking things into my own hands. For indeed as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried to come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. It is amazing the power that a godly woman has in the life of a man. Now the book of 1 Samuel, we'll close with this thought, has had so much to say about oaths and about covenants. What have we learned so far? So much in this particular book of the Bible. I want you to see that this portion of our chapter today, as we close our time, there's a reference text in the larger catechism, question 133, that references this chapter. When it comes to making oaths, you'll see that in your handout here. I have it printed for you. Let's read this very quickly. The question is 113. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? Now you might be thinking, well, what in the world does the third commandment have to do with David in chapter 25? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required. Now, was David using God's name as required in making a rash oath? Making an oath to do something sinful in God's name. That's how it's connected to the third commandment. As the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy or perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and lots, if lawful. And here's the connection to chapter 25 where the Westminster Divines connect us. And fulfilling them, if of things unlawful. Fulfilling them if it's something unlawful. Now the clear implication in our chapter is that if David had gone ahead with the attack on Nabal, it would have been a sinful thing to do. But by David stopping, even though he breaks his vow, it was not a sinful thing to do because his vow itself was sinful. And that's how the Westminster Confession makes this connection. We find here then that the application to the Christian is very clear, and it might actually come up in your own life at some point that when you promise to do something that is wrong, it's not wrong to stop or to break that promise when you've promised to do something wrong. Sometimes in anger or confusion, we'll make some pretty ridiculous promises or oaths. We'll say we'll do things when that thing is not something that we should do. And for other reasons, we may promise to do things that are unlawful, but we are not bound to perform that vow. We just aren't. Now, Thomas Ridgely says, when we promise a thing which is in itself unlawful, as the Jews did, and he gives a good example here, who bound themselves under a curse that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. They never killed Paul. I guess they didn't eat or drink. If we have obliged ourselves to an oath to perform that which is unlawful, as we sin in making it, we should not do so in fulfilling it. There are, however, and he goes on to list some cases if you're interested in exploring Ridgely's commentary there. The Confession of Faith also references chapter 25. Another place for you to explore. It says, this is in your worship order, of lawful oaths and vows, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin. We cannot make an oath to sin. But in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's hurt. And the reference there is Psalm 15. We looked at this a few months ago in Psalm 15. Sometimes when we covenant, it's to our hurt because we're doing the right thing. But we see in our passage here that David is promising to do something sinful. J.G. Voss says, if an oath or a vow is unlawful, that is contrary to the moral law of God, then of course it cannot be binding on a person's conscience. God's law does not bind us to break God's law. I love the way he says that so clearly. When a person realizes that he has entangled himself in an unlawful oath or vow, it is not only his right, but his God-given duty to repudiate it immediately. A well-known example of a faithful Christian who rightly repudiated an unlawful vow is that of the reformer Martin Luther, who came to realize the unlawful character of the vows he had taken as a Roman Catholic monk, including the vow of perpetual celibacy, and he repudiated those unlawful obligations. So the history of the church is filled with examples of this, of men who make unlawful vows. Maybe in your own life, you have made a promise to do something that you later found to be sinful. You don't have to do that thing. You sin in making the vow. You don't sin in breaking it. You see that? That's so important in the life of the Christian. Matthew Henry says, "Oaths cannot bind us to do that which is sinful. David had solemnly vowed the death of Nabal. He did evil to make such a vow, but he would have done worse if he had performed it." Verse 36. So David received from her hand what she had brought to him, and he said to her, "Go in peace to your house. I have heeded your voice and respected your person, and I wish I had some time to maybe come back to this later." But notice how David receives correction in our passage. How does David, the future king, receive correction from a woman he doesn't even know? He receives it. Often we don't receive reproof so graciously. We don't like it when someone tells us we're sinning or we've done something wrong. We'll fight it, but David doesn't. Matthew Henry says, "Whoever meets us with counsel, direction, and comfort and caution, or a seasonable reproof, we must see God sending them. We ought to be very thankful for those happy providences which are means of preventing sin. Most people think it enough if they take a reproof patiently, but we meet with few that will take it thankfully and will commend those who give it to them and accept it as a favor." Now, we're closing our time. Verses 39 on, David heard that Nabal was dead. Verses 36 to 38 record the death of Nabal. David thinks Abigail is a pretty good catch, so he asks her to be his wife. Notice in his words to her in verse 39, he has kept his servant from evil. I think David understands at that point that he's talking about himself, that God kept him from doing an evil thing. The Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. Now, it's very odd. David had some trouble checking his anger in chapter 25, and now he's unwisely falling into an error with Abigail. He's not restraining himself with her. Matthew Henry says, David was carried away by the corrupt custom of those times and taking another wife. He seems to have already been married to the other lady at the end of the chapter. That's what most commentators think. Now, Saul took away one of his wives. So, very interesting story here. John Gill says, "Polygamy, though not agreeable to the law of nature nor the law of God, was a custom which prevailed in those times, which good men gave into, though not to be commended for it." So we don't see an example here, a way that we can take multiple wives. That's not what the Word of God has for us. It was clearly not the right thing to do. David, in verse 43, took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Much we could say about that. Much conversations we could have this afternoon. Let's close by saying these are two great examples in our passage of faithfulness on the part of Christians. First of all, let's tie these two things together. Samuel, we find a faithful example of a Christian. Abigail, we find a faithful example of a Christian. But what was something that Abigail and Samuel could not do? They could not redeem their people. They could not even redeem themselves. And so we find then that these two examples point us to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You see two very different stories with the same theme. First of all, we see the two great encouragements before us in this chapter to honor our place and our station in life. Wherever God has put us, let us be faithful to the commandments of God. And then secondly, we see so many ways that Jesus Christ is pictured and portrayed in the chapter before us. We find that David is so clearly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel, acting as a priest, stands in the place that Jesus Christ would one day permanently occupy. And we find encouragement in the death of Samuel. Our great high priest lives forever. We find as well an example in Abigail that points us on to Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, grant that we might live faithful lives and die a faithful death. Show us Christ and His permanent ministry to us. Strengthen us in our callings and help us to keep our lawful vows. And Father, give us the faith and the strength to break unlawful vows and to look to Your commandments. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.